And I invite you, as we turn now to the ministry of the word, to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 19 through 32. You can find that on page 145 in the Pew Bible that's provided in the chair rack in front of you. We continue this series in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy contains Moses' last sermons to Israel as God was preparing them to cross the Jordan River and conquer the land of Canaan. Scholars note that Deuteronomy bears similarities to the treaties that the Hittite kings of the time would make with their people. In the case of Deuteronomy, God is renewing his covenant with his people. After a preamble in verses 1 through 5, Moses' first sermon began in verse 6, where he begins recounting the history behind God's covenant with Israel. This sermon parallels the historical prologue of those ancient treaties, and it serves both to encourage the Israelites with God's faithfulness to them in the past as his people, and to warn them against repeating the sins of their parents, who refused to enter the land of Canaan almost 40 years earlier. And Moses now, as he's repeating the history, turns to that act of refusal in Israel's history. Beginning in verse 19, this is the word of God. "Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, 'You have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed.' Then all of you came near me and said, 'Let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come.' The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. And they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us, and brought us word again and said, 'It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us.' Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you murmured in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, "The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there." Then I said to you, "Do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe in the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in the cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go." A trust fall is an exercise that has been commonly used to build or to demonstrate trust among people or a group. And the way it works, if you've never seen this or done this, is the person trusting falls backwards. And so they're depending on the person behind them or the group of people behind them to catch them so that they don't, you know, fall and obviously hit the ground and hurt themselves. To be willing to trust a person or a group in this way, you have to trust not only that they are able to catch you, but that they are willing to catch you. They're the kind of people that actually, you know, do this and not just let you, you know, fall on your back there. So usually this is done in some kind of environment where people know each other, you know, a youth group or a camp or employees or any group where they're trying to build this trust or to demonstrate this trust. And so you already know these people somewhat, and you know they're not going to just sit there and let me, you know, fall on my back and hurt myself. But imagine being, you know, imagine being asked to do this with someone you didn't even know, group you didn't even know. You have no idea what kind of people they are, if they're actually, you know, would actually let you just fall on your back. Do they care enough about you to catch you? Our trust in other people depends not only in what they are able to do, but what we think about what they care about us. If we are convinced that they love us, then we may be willing to let them do anything and everything that they can to help us. But if we are doubtful as to their love for us, then we're also going to pull back as far as our trust in them. In our passage today, we're reminded that God loves us as his covenant people in the church. He loves us. This is how we got to be in this place, in the church, in a relationship with him, if we have faith in Christ. It is because of his love for us. And since God loves us, we can and should trust him. We'll see in the passage that this was true for Israel in the Old Covenant, and what was true for them in the Old Covenant continues to be true for us in the New Covenant, in the church. Three different ways we see God's love for them and therefore for us. He speaks the truth to us, he is always for us, and he has always cared for us. As we see how these things are true for them, we can also think about how they're true and continue to be true for us. First, he speaks the truth to us, verses 19 through 25. Moses recounts the history of Israel traveling from Mount Sinai, which is typically referred to, and again here as Horeb in verse 19, to Kadesh Barnea, which was at the edge of the promised land of Canaan. He notes that they went through all that great and terrifying wilderness. Now, in our context, we may think of the wilderness as thick forest and brush. That was not the case in Palestine. The wilderness was a dry desert where few things grew and where few people hung out, because as the Israelites found, you just couldn't find food and water there. Later in Deuteronomy 8, verse 15, is described as that great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. The Israelites had actually already started to complain against Moses and God before they got to Kadesh Barnea, because they were having trouble finding water and having trouble finding food. In verses 20 and 21, Moses repeats the words and commands that we found in verses 7 and 8 that he uttered to them at Mount Sinai before they left. And now that they've arrived to the edge of the land of Canaan, he refers to it as that land which the Lord our God is giving us. In other words, the idea is that God is about to give them this land that he's promised. The outcome of their quest was certain because of that. Moses urges them again to see that the Lord your God has set the land before you. At this time, they actually could see with their physical eyes in the distance the land that God had promised. And Moses told them that their God, who had committed himself to them and had rescued them, had set the land before them for the taking. Go up then, Moses commanded them. Take possession of the land as God has commanded you. Peter Craigie notes that the verb for take possession also carries the idea of dispossessing the people that were already there and that currently possessed the land. And so though God had promised that he was going to give Israel the land, they had a part in this too, and their part of conquering the people in the land was going to take courage and was going to take strength. So Moses commanded them also, do not fear or be dismayed. Notice here that Moses considers these obstacles that are going to be in the way of the fulfillment of God's promise as being a potential source of fear. He sees them as something that can be resisted and overcome, and he commands them, therefore, not to fear the obstacles that they will face. Moses then reports in verse 22 how the people came to him and asked for spies to be sent into the land so they could determine, this was strategy, what's the best route to take into the land? What kind of defenses do they have so we can see what we are up against? Moses agrees to the idea and chooses 12 men, one from each tribe, to spy out the land. And the region that they spied out is called the Valley of Eshcol. Eshcol means cluster. It's named after the cluster of grapes that the spies brought back. And that Valley of Eshcol was near Hebron, and that region is still known today in Palestine for the quality of its grapes. Moses notes that the spies brought back some of the fruit of the land and reported, "It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us." Now, that's not, of course, all that the spies reported. We will get to the negative part of their report later. But for Moses, this was what was relevant at this point. This was all that they needed to know. The land was good, as God said that it would be. Elsewhere, the spies say that it flowed with milk and honey. What a great contrast to the wilderness that they'd just been through, that was dry and had serpents and scorpions. Moses focused on the fact that God was true to his word. The land that he'd promised his people was a good land. And the fact that there were obstacles, even significant obstacles, was irrelevant to Moses at this point, because God had promised to give his people the land. Today in the New Covenant, we have the record of God's word to his people in the Old and New Testaments of the Scriptures. God didn't have to do this. He did not have to reveal himself in the Scriptures. If he had never revealed himself, he would have just as much been God, just as glorious and satisfied in himself. But in love, he has revealed himself so that his people may know him. And his word that he has spoken and that is written now for us is truth. Jesus himself prayed to God the Father, "Your word is truth." People in our day are wondering increasingly whether there even is such a thing as truth. Are there things that are so, regardless of what people believe about them, and whether anyone believes it or not? Or is everything just relevant to people's opinions? Well, I'm going to say that if you were to stand up and you were to fall back and there'd be no one to catch you, you're going to hit the ground and it's likely going to hurt. God's word is true like that. Only if you fall back on it, it will catch you. It will hold you up. It will hold up what it claims. You'll find that God is true to his promise. We can rely on his word because he has loved us by speaking the truth to us. Secondly, we can see, though the Israelites didn't see it here, that God is always for us, verses 26 through 27. Despite the fact that the spies go in and with their eyes they confirm the goodness of the land, the truth of God's promise, Moses reminded the people in verse 26, "Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God." Sometimes the problem with us is not what we do, but what we don't do, that we're not doing what God has commanded us to do. And that was the case here. God had commanded them to go up, take possession of the land, but they refused to do it. Now, this is a good point in the proceedings here to remember that the people that Moses is addressing now in Deuteronomy, who are gathered on the plains of Moab to the east of the Jordan River, were either children or hadn't even been born yet 38 years earlier, when Moses commanded that generation of Israelites to go in and take the land. And so they may well have wanted to object, "Well, that wasn't my decision. It wasn't my decision not to go in and take the land. I was only a child, or I wasn't even born yet. Why am I being blamed with this?" Throughout his sermons, Moses addresses Israel as a unified whole. They are the covenant people of God. And as the covenant people, the generation here on the plains of Moab stands in solidarity with the generation of their parents that stood at Kadesh Barnea and received that command. And so they are looked at as Israel, as a whole. This means that the current generation can be encouraged by God's faithfulness to Israel, their parents, and their parents in previous generations. It also means that they need to take warning that they not repeat the same sins as Israel, as their parents and their generation. We have a similar bond in the New Covenant people of God in the church. And we confess this bond actually in, for instance, the Nicene Creed, that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We believe this is what the Scriptures teach about the church. The church is one in the sense that there really is only one church, one people of God. That any true believers and true churches throughout the world are united and are one, and regardless of the various expressions of what that church may be or may look like. The church is Catholic in that it is universal. This is not for us a reference to the Roman Catholic Church. We understand the church as Catholic in that wherever it is found on earth, it stands in an organic spiritual union with other true expressions of the church. So that this one church is universal, and it's found, the one church is found everywhere and in all times. This means that we too can and should find both encouragement from how God has worked and been faithful to the church in the past. And we should also take warning that we do not repeat the sins of those in the church that have gone before us, because we stand in this unity not only with the church in our time, but the church in all ages. This is why we study, for instance, church history, that we might be encouraged and that we might be warned. In verse 27, Moses moves from Israel's refusal to obey to the reason behind it, saying, "And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us." Now, though these murmurings and thoughts were first expressed in their tents with one another, Numbers 14 records how the people came to express them openly to Moses and Aaron, and ultimately to God. They not only doubted God's love for them, but they concluded that God hated them, and that God's hatred of them was his motivation, actually, for bringing them out of Egypt, and that his plan, actually, was to give them over to the Amorites to utter destruction. Sometimes kids will play a game called a backwards day, or whatever they may call it, where they'll say something that they know is untrue, or they know is, you know, not really something sane, and they're doing it for an effect. You know, it's backwards day, and so it's the game that they're playing. As sinners, sometimes we get things exactly backwards, not because we're playing a game, but because we just get that mixed up. Sometimes when Jackie and I feel like we're observing something, someone, or some group of people that has things completely mixed up, we'll turn to each other and just say, you know, it's backwards day. Well, what Moses describes here is backwards day for Israel. As we read the book of Exodus, we hear God hears the cries of Israel in their bondage. He sets his love upon them. He reveals himself to Moses, and through Moses, he brings them out of their slavery with mighty acts of judgment upon Egypt. And instead of being grateful for God's love for them, instead of being grateful for their freedom and deliverance, Israel concludes that God hates them. And where God intends now to give them further victory, to give them land and life, Israel concluded that he intended to destroy them. This complete backwardness, by the way, keep this in mind for next time as we see the severe penalty that they receive for this. As Moses recounts this history, we're seeing the anatomy of rebellion. The outward act of the refusal emerged from their inward conclusion in their hearts that God hated them and God was against them. And let this be a warning to us that this is where the battle begins to be won or lost. It begins to be won or lost in our hearts when we begin to doubt God's love for us. Satan, our spiritual enemy, certainly uses this tactic because that's the tactic he used with Eve in the garden. Did God really say that you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Satan said. In other words, God is putting these restrictions on you. God is an overbearing tyrant. He doesn't really love you, he's suggesting. And then God knows that if you eat it, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. In other words, God is keeping you down. God is holding back from you. God is depriving you of your full potential. He doesn't really love you. When we begin to doubt that God loves us, we begin to lose our will to trust him and to obey him. The truth, however, that the Israelites failed to see is that God is always for us as his covenant people. They were supposed to look back on that great redemption, that deliverance from Egypt, and to be assured by that God was for them, that he loved them, and that he always would. That redemption from Egypt was a type of what we can now celebrate in fullness in the new covenant, of the great redemption to which he pointed in Jesus Christ, who delivers us not from physical bondage, but from the spiritual bondage of the guilt and condemnation of our sins. And so the redemption that Christ has accomplished is focused in his saving work, centered in his death and resurrection. Remember in Romans that after going through this great redemption in the gospel, Paul asked in Romans 8, verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? if, or the meaning here is since God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect when it is God who justifies them? Who can condemn us when Christ Jesus has died, been raised, and is interceding at the right hand of God for us? And then Paul asks, who shall separate us, God's people in the church, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or danger, or sword, shall any of those separate us from the love of Christ? No, he concludes, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, he says, that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we look at Jesus and get to know him, as we consider what he's done for us and his saving work, his death for us, his resurrection, what Jesus and his work say to us, and what is communicated also to us by that in the Lord's Supper that we celebrate today, is God is saying, I love you. I love you, my people. I have set my love upon you because I love you, because I love you, and I will never stop loving you. I am for you. And so the God who did not even spare his own son for you, people of God, is for you, and he always will be for you. Let us never doubt that, as they did. Then thirdly, God has always cared for us. We see this in verses 28 and 33 in their case. Moses recalls in verse 28 how the people followed the bad report of the 10 spies who were unfaithful, who saw the obstacles to entering the promised land as being awesome and all-consuming, instead of thinking about their great and awesome God who had promised to give them the land. They emphasized and dreaded the fact that the people were bigger than them and more powerful, and that they had even seen the sons of the Anakim there, and the Anakim were giants. They saw the defenses of the cities as insurmountable, so they looked and said, we can't do it. They didn't have God in the picture. And Moses reminds them in verse 29 how he told them not to be afraid of them. And notice Moses doesn't deny the details of what they are reporting. The inhabitants of Canaan really were bigger and more powerful than the Israelites, and the cities really were well fortified. And yet Moses commands them again, and here specifically, do not be afraid of them. Moses and the people were looking at the very same facts and the very same situation. But the difference was that Moses was able to see God through the eyes of faith in the picture, and the Israelites were not. Moses encouraged them in verse 30, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. Now, whether every single person in that generation was there to see these things with their physical eyes or not, Moses reminds these Israelites of God's faithfulness to them, Israel, because of his faithfulness to their parents in the previous generation. And he reminds them, therefore, of his ability to provide for them in the task ahead of conquering the land. The Israelites who came out of Egypt, you may remember, just had to stand and watch as God defeated the most powerful army in the world right before their eyes. As they were against the Red Sea and had no chance, God opened up the Red Sea. Israel went through, you remember, and then it was just stand and watch as the Egyptians followed and their wheels got stuck in the mud according to the will of God, and then the waters came back and destroyed them. They just stood and watched. And as Moses mentioned in the preamble in verse 4, God had defeated, and he says God had defeated these kings, Sihon king of the Amorites and Og king of Bashan, already in the wilderness, giving the Israelites victory in battle over these kings. And this is the God who would fight for them. Many of them had seen this, and yet the Israelites denied God's love for them, and they had denied this. But Moses reminds this generation that God had carried them as a man carries his son all the way along their journey until the present time. We went to a couple of theme parks on our vacation, and those can be fairly spread out, so we made use of a stroller for Adriel. But at the end of those long days, I ended up carrying him most of the way. After we turned in the stroller, I ended up carrying him most of the way to the car in the parking lot. In the case of Israel, God carried them the whole way. He told Moses to say to Pharaoh in the beginning, "Israel is my son. Let my son go, or else." And Pharaoh, of course, chose the "or else." God was a father to them, and he carried them from that point forward. And these are not just words. The Israelites were able to see this in the way that God constantly provided for their needs and protected them. Yet in spite of this word, Moses said, as it says in verse 32, "You did not believe the Lord your God." And here again is the heart of rebellion from the angle of faith. Unbelief is rebellion. In the heart. It's refusing to take God at his word. And Moses emphasizes that they would not believe God, even though God had gone before them throughout their entire journey, manifesting his presence with them through a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, leading them step by step all along the way to show them the way that they should go. Ironically, and probably intentionally, this is the exact reason that the people gave to Moses for sending the spies into the land, to show them the way that they should go in to conquer the land. But all the practical preparations in the world were useless if they forgot the constant care and presence of their God. He had always cared for them, but it didn't land on them to move them to faith in him. Let us not follow their way. Let us not miss the ways that God and his providence has cared for us in our lives, has provided for us, has provided for our needs, often just in time, but at the right time. He's always been faithful to give us the things that we need and to care for us. He loves us, and he will always catch us when we fall into his arms, because actually we never leave them. He's always carrying us also, and we can trust him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the truth of your word, which you have revealed. We thank you for the fact that you're always for us and have proven this in the gift of even of your own Son and his saving work. And we praise you for your constant care. We pray that you would give us a consistent and a growing trust in you. And we pray now that you would prepare us to meet with you at your table. In your name we ask. Amen.